Well, I see everybody got their watches changed. That's good. Seems to be the right group here. We're studying Revelation chapter 3, the letter to the angel, that is the pastor of the church at Sardis. And thus far we've learned that this was a church that had a serious problem, and that they had a name that they lived, but they were dead. They were dead spiritually in God's perspective. And the value of this kind of teaching, as far as Calvary Memorial Church is concerned, is reading these verses and trying to examine ourselves as we examine this church to make sure that the concerns of the Lord for that church are not the Lord's concerns for this one. We need to be very careful about things like that. It's so easy to read the Bible and not make a personal application of what is said there. Of what value is something that occurred 2,000 years ago and more if we do not apply the learning and the information from that time period to our own? And so that's the value of these studies. Rather than go back and repeat ever so much, we want to begin with the third verse. This is about where we were last week when we finished off. The Lord is ever trying to cultivate the bruised reed. The smoking lamp, he doesn't want it extinguished. He wants it to burn bright. And so the Lord's words here are constructive. It's not just condemnatory. The Lord wants them to get straightened out. He wants them to shine for His glory. And that's certainly true here. And one of the things that the Lord is saying here that's going to serve to that very end in a constructive way is what we see here in this word, remember. I think it's one of the biggest problems with people today. It's just not thinking. Not looking back into the past and remembering the past. This is very important. Paul, when he wrote the Colossians, said this, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And so, when we consider this first sentence in Paul's letter to the Colossians, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord," this looks back. How was it when we first received Christ? What were we like at that time? We need to remember that. The Lord wants us to remember that and to realize that how we were then is how we want to continue to walk. So, as you grow in the Lord, the way you walk is not a new way. It's the same way it was when you received Christ. And so, what is the value of the lesson when you look back at the time that you received Christ? What do you learn from that experience? I think one of the most helpful verses that I have found in Scripture to explain to people what it means to be saved, which is what it's talking about, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord," that was the time that we got saved. Well, how was it then? Well, if you will turn to Psalm 34 and verse 18, you will see one of the best descriptions of what it means to be saved from the perspective of Christ that you'll find in the Bible. It is from this verse you can understand how the thief on the cross got saved. And he never, as far as we know, had an opportunity to attend church, to turn over a new leaf, to be baptized, or to do many things that we think should characterize a person that goes to heaven. Here's a man nailed to the cross, can't do anything. Because it's not by works that we're saved anyway. And that's one of the great testimonies of the thief on the cross. It's not by works that we're justified. It's by grace. For by grace are you saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The thief on the cross is one of the most incredible examples of this that you'll find in the Bible. And so, what was going on in the life of this man? What was the... In other words, if we were to define salvation in the most simple terms so that little children could understand it and be saved, then what words would we choose? Well, I would suggest that we go to this. Psalm 34 and verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that have a broken heart. That's the first thing. This is what we need to remember. If we do not want to have a name that we live, but are dead in the eyes of God. And this is the way this church was at Sardis. They had a name that they were living. But in His judgment, they were spiritually dead. Well, if we want to be alive in Christ, then the Lord is telling us here in Psalm 34, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. Broken. Well, what are the reasons associated with such a condition? A broken heart. Well, it's allowing the law of God, the Word of God, to expose you for what you really are. And that is a hell-deserving monster of iniquity. That's what we are. We're born that way. And we continue, even after salvation, to have an old nature that will not change, that we have to die to every day. It's the only way you can deal with it. You can't educate it. You can't reform it. You can't rehabilitate it. All you can do is die to it. That's the only thing you can do. And the Lord wants us to live every day with a broken heart, even after we get saved. If you've been saved 50 years, you still live with a broken heart. Broken over what? The fact that we're still sinners. Just because you get saved doesn't mean that you all of a sudden become perfect and you do not sin anymore. No, we sin. The Apostle Peter sinned. He denied the Lord, but he was saved. He was a saved man when he denied the Lord. The Psalmist David, he was a saved man before he committed adultery, before he murdered. He was a man that was a long ways away from the Lord, living in the presence of the Lord with a broken heart. And if he'd had a broken heart on that day that he was tempted, he might not have been tempted. But he didn't remember. He didn't remember. Folks, that's the problem. We have to get up every day and remember, how was it when we first came to know Jesus Christ as our Savior? Well, I can tell you this. In my memory, I can remember that the Lord broke my heart, caused me to look at myself and see that I had presented to Him the very best that I could ever do. And that was not enough. And that there was no way that I could please Him. because I'm a sinner and I can't stop sinning. I have no power over my own mind to think just pure thoughts and get up in the morning and say, Lord, I have determined today that I will not embrace one evil thought. I will not allow it to arise in my mind. Now, folks, you know as good as I do, that's an impossibility. And that's why the Lord said after his encounter with the rich young ruler, and the disciples inquired, who then can be saved? When the Lord told him, one thing thou lackest. The Lord went on to say, well, with men, it's impossible. Salvation is impossible with men. Because it's impossible for you to get up and decide, okay, I'm not going to sin and succeed in that determination. You can't do that. And just as surely as you think wrong thoughts, you will perform them. As a man thinketh, so is he. And so the Lord says, okay, if you're having a hard time receiving this, let me give you some things to think about. You think that adultery is going out here and physically getting involved with another woman physically. But he says, I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And so we have our own definition of morality, but our definition doesn't mean anything. It's only God's definition that means anything. And he says that the thought is just as evil as the act, in my perspective. And so we say, who then can be saved? And the Lord answers the question, with men it is impossible. And so I'm supposed to remember this every day of my life. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Maintain that understanding every day of your life, that you're short of the glory, and if your desire is not to live in the very presence of Jesus Christ, who will moment by moment give you deliverance, then you're going to fail. The church at Sardis had failed, and they were not remembering. And so the Lord is teaching them here. You got a problem. My purpose is not to destroy you. It's not to snuff out your light, your lamp. But it's to do what's needed to brighten your lamp so that it will shine brightly in a sin-darkened world. And what you need to do for that light to shine brighter is remember and never forget how it was when you first received me. How was it? Well, Lord, I was broken. In my heart, I was a broken man. Because you showed me what I was really like, and it broke my heart. And I realized that I was guilty of the crime against the innocent one who died in my place. And I was broken when I saw what I was doing to you. And I was able to enter into what David meant when he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And my heart was utterly broken. And so in Psalm 34 and verse 18, it goes on to say, and saveth such. Now, the reason that phrase right there is important is because I'm telling you that the simplest definition of what it means to be saved is right here. If you want to show somebody what it means to be saved, to be genuinely saved, take them here. You do not necessarily have to take them down some Romans road, some complicated theology that most people at this stage in their life are not able to fully take in and understand anyway. People do not need deep theology in order to be saved. Where was the deep theology concerning the thief on the cross? The deepest theology that I can find there when I read the account given by God Himself, preserved by the Holy Spirit for our generation, was a little word that he had with the thief beside of him, saying, "This man has done nothing amiss, but we're receiving the just reward of our deeds because we're thieves." We're murderers. We've lived for ourselves all our lives. And one of those thieves owned that. Somehow or other, by a brokenness over his wrongdoing, he was able at last to see himself as he really was, a person that deserved what he was getting. He then turns to the Lord, and he says, because of reasons that he had observed in the person of God, in terms of his nature and his character, he was not responding to all of this in a normal way. It was a supernatural way. And hearing him and just watching his demeanor as he went through this whole process of being crucified, saying things like, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His concern for his mother and for John as he hung upon the cross, he was not thinking of himself. He was thinking of them. That's not natural. Nothing natural about it. It's supernatural. It's insight into the nature and character of God, because He's good. He's good. He's a loving God. And He was dying up there on that cross. And the Scripture says, for the joy that was set before Him, enduring the cross, despising the shame. But it's because He loved us. And that thief saw this. He saw these things, and it caused him to believe in Him with reasons. Reasons that were real to him. He saw evidence for not only believing Him, but trusting Him. He had reasons that he had seen with his own eyes for having faith in Him concerning his eternal soul, because he knew he was fixing to die. And so he made a little simple request. "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And the Lord responded and said, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." And that was it. Where's the deep theology? All I see concerning that scene is the simplicity that Paul wrote about to the Corinthians. The simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. A broken heart. God is nigh to those that are a broken heart. And the Lord was nigh this man. He was close by. And He's nigh anyone that has a broken heart, that's truly broken over what they are. Because He has a solution for that. Because He will save those that are so broken they want to be different. That's called repentance. And that's what the last part of Psalm 34:18 is. "And saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." Contrite means repentant. You see, that's the part that so many do not get to. There are many that will walk down the aisle and they'll be sad over many things. A lot of times it's self-sorrow. It's not godly sorrow. It's not for crimes that they've committed against a holy God. It's because they're bank accounts gotten pretty low and businesses falling apart, or their wife has left them. It can be all kinds of things that will break a person down and cause them to be in despair. And so often the brokenness is just over the things related to self. Doesn't go beyond that. Doesn't reach into heaven and see our crimes against the Holy God. But you see, repentance is a desire that God puts in you to change in a radical way from the way you have been to the way He wants you to be. And the Lord will save people like that. You can be like Judas, who manifests sorrow. But you see, the Bible says he repented himself. He repented himself. Everything that he did in the way of his brokenness was just brokenness over his predicament. He had been exposed. He had done wrong, and there was shame all over him. But his shame was more of a social shame and a personal sorrow over his personal failings than it was anything that had to do with the Lord. And Judas is a classic example of a person who had self-sorrow but no godly sorrow. Peter is in contrast. That's one of the great differences between Peter, who denied the Lord, and Judas, who betrayed him. When Jesus Christ looked upon Peter, the Bible says that Peter wept. And you see, it was because of a relationship between Peter and the Lord, and he loved him. He loved the Lord. He loved him. He truly did. And it broke his heart that he had broken God's heart. And he repented. And of course, the power to repent was not really in Peter as any more than it's in us. We find the power for repentance in the words of the Lord. Before he ever failed the Lord told him, "Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. I have prayed for thee." Peter had a genuine relationship with the Lord, that the Lord himself, who is the judge, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And he owned Peter as one of his. And he loved him. And he said, "I've prayed for thee." These are things that look deep within the individual's heart. I can't know what somebody else's heart is with the Lord. And it would be difficult for other people to know mine. But I'll tell you one thing, God knows. And that's why our relationship with the Lord should not be judged by us or those around us. Because they're limited in their ability to know. And if you want to enter into that doctrine of eternal security, I'll tell you where you got to go to get it. You got to go to the one who knows all things. That's what Peter said. "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." He took it to the throne of grace. He took it before the very God of heaven who knows all things. And he knows the difference between a Peter and a Judas. And that's why I say to you, if every day of your life you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that drives you to the foot of the cross in a personal relationship with Him so that He becomes your judge and not you or the people around you, you're going to make a colossal mistake. It doesn't matter what your place is in the church, your place of service. It doesn't matter what how successful you are in convincing others of who and what you are and what your relationship is to the Lord. We're pretty good at that, parading, you know, our own goodness, our own righteousness, the way we want to be perceived not only by man but by God. But let me tell you something. That's a dangerous mentality. Because in the end, it means nothing. If you want to get it right, you got to go up there to the very throne of grace and sit down with the judge of all the earth, the Savior of the world, and say, Lord, like the Apostle John, who is it? You remember the issue of the betrayal had come up at the Last Supper. And Peter had beckoned to Peter, to John rather, had, I mean, Peter had beckoned to John to ask the Lord who it was that was going to betray him, because all of them thought it was going to be them. I mean, is it I? They weren't sure. There was a measure of insecurity about their relationship with the Lord over that statement. One of you shall betray me. And so Peter beckons to John to ask him. And John was leaning on Jesus' bosom. He was right there close to him. That's where you got to be. You got to be close to the Lord. So close that your head is leaning on His bosom. And you look up into His eyes and you say, Lord, who is it? The Lord revealeth His secrets unto His servants, the prophets. And the Lord said to John, it's Him to whom I give the sop when I have dipped it. And immediately He gave the sop to Judas. And Judas immediately went out. Many years ago, Pastor Kelly was teaching this in this church. I memorized the sermon as it was preached. I would never forget it as long as I lived. It was so indelibly printed in my mind, I can stand up here and tell you verbatim, almost, the message as it preached it. Because it sunk deep inside. And I saw it as a treasure that I wanted to hold on to and guard and protect and never forget it, where it was, so I could always go back and remember it. And I remember him saying that John was the only one at the table that had assurance that it was not him. And you see, this is the relationship that we've got to have with the Lord. It's got to be so close that we can ask Him, Lord, am I a betrayer? Am I one of Your own? Am I living a name, but in reality, I'm dead spiritually? The only way that you're going to get a right answer to these questions is to find the presence of the Lord and have a personal relationship with Him. And you need it every day, and you need it constantly. So when the Lord says, remember, remember, in verse 3 of Revelation chapter 3. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. And repent. You see how this language corresponds perfectly with Psalm 34 and verse 18? The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. In other words, go back, you people at Sardis, and remember why you were broken. And remember to stay that way. As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him every day until you see Him face to face. And save as such as be of a contrite heart, in other words, repentant heart. And so the Lord is saying here, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Hold fast to this understanding, this condition that you were in when you first received me. Hold fast to that. And repent for not holding fast to that. And hold fast to that every day of your life. Because you're always going to be the same. The same as you were the day that you got saved. You were a hopeless, helpless, lost person that came to me as the only hope, the only solution to the problem. That's the way it was. You became totally dependent upon me. And you had a hunger and a thirst for my word. A hunger and thirst for my word. Sardis, you need to go back to that and hold fast to that and repent of the fact that that's your problem. Folks, you can be right here at Calvary Memorial Church having a name that you live, but in the eyes of God, just as dead as you can be. Even lost. And it doesn't matter about the spirituality of other people, even your own parents. A lot of people think they're saved because their parents are saved. I've engaged in many conversations with people out here in the public and begin to talk to them about the things of the Lord. And invariably somebody will say, well, you know, my granddaddy was a preacher. As though somehow that makes a difference in my perspective of them. What does that have to do with anything? Cain had a daddy that was a preacher. His name was Adam. Cain lost his soul forever. Everybody that's in hell today had a parent. And those parents are in heaven today, and their children are in hell. It's a wide gate that leads to destruction. It's a narrow gate that leads to life. Few that be that find it. And no one can convince me that the population of hell is exclusively that of those who had lost parents. I don't believe that. I believe there are going to be people in hell that went to independent fundamentalist churches and had parents that served the Lord in truth that are going to lose their soul forever because of one thing. They had a social relationship with Jesus Christ, but not a personal one. And that's the difference. It doesn't matter what other people do. The issue is, what do you do? What kind of personal relationship do you and I have with Jesus Christ? That's what makes the difference. Um, So the message in verse 3 is hold fast and repent. Hold fast and repent. What we're talking about here is something that's radical. Repentance means a complete change. And it's radical. It's a radical change. I mean, it's a radical difference between darkness and light. And darkness is a description of a lost person. It's a description of the old man. It's a description of the old nature. And by the way, you're always going to have that darkness. And it's going to be in you. Every day of your life, when you get up in the morning and look in the mirror, you're going to see a contest between two persons. One is the old man that you always will be until you die. That loves sin, that loves the ways of the world, that is self-oriented. And if you're genuinely saved, you're going to look in that mirror and you're going to see one that also professes the life of Christ as his life. But you're going to see that this identification with Christ, because it's in truth, will be in constant prayer that the Lord will give you the enablement to crucify the old man and die daily to it. To die every day to it, because you'll have to every day. It does not get better as you get older. It gets worse. The intensity of the old nature against the new nature grows as you get older. Because the devil knows that the longer you live, the more you go to church, the more you study the Bible, the more you fellowship with the Lord, the more dangerous you are to his purposes. You become a threat. That's why in wartime, if they can see that four-star general walking around out there, some sniper's going to put a bullet right between his eyes if he can do it. Why? Because of his knowledge. Because of his wisdom. Because of his power against the enemy. And so, the longer you live as a believer, the greater you are as a threat to Satan's purposes. Therefore, the intensity of the warfare against you is going to be greater. This is why preachers sometimes at a late age run off with a secretary. This is why King David committed adultery. The devil was after him, and he got him. He nailed him. And his testimony served to cause many in Israel to look at him and justify themselves and say, well, look at David. Look at what he did. As though somehow that meant something to God. Folks, you're not going to be judged before God based on what other people did. You're going to be judged on the basis of what you did. The measure of a man is not a parent or any other person. The measure of a man is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ alone. And if you don't get that right, if you don't go back to that place where you first received Christ and understand these points, then it's very possible to grow into a condition of living a name but being dead, spiritually dead. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Failing to remember will blind a person concerning the future. I think one of the epidemic problems of our time is that young people are growing up in a public education system where they're not being taught the truth concerning the past. They're not being taught our heritage, our American heritage and way of life and the basis for it. They're not being taught that the Declaration of Independence and Constitution would not exist apart from the Bible and what the Bible teaches. The Bible and the First and Declaration of Independence and Constitution are inseparably related. So much so that the founders said, before you can even be in a government office, you got to put your left hand on a Bible and lift your right hand toward heaven and swear that you will uphold the Constitution, because the founders saw an inseparable relationship between the Bible and a government office and the Constitution. And our education system today is rewriting the history and depriving young people of their heritage to the point that a president can stand up there in the bully pulpit and say, this is not a Christian nation. It's a nation of many religions, including the Muslim religion. We're a people of many religions. That is absolutely not true. This is a Christian nation. And the very future of America would hinge upon the preservation of that understanding in the generations that would come along. And that's why Ben Franklin said what he did, and you've heard this dozens of times in this church. But there are always those that have not heard out here. You have a constitutional republic, he said, if you can keep it. If you can keep it. What was he talking about? He was talking about you got to educate every generation that's coming along concerning this amazing experiment in freedom, this constitutional republic that we have crafted. You will have a constitutional republic if you can keep it. But to keep it, you're going to have to maintain this consensus of worldview. And if you do not maintain this worldview that there is a God in heaven and that He has spoken and that He has given us His Word in a book, and it's infallible truth and it's absolute, and this morality will never change because God never changes. But if the generations that come along are not rooted and grounded in these absolutes, then morality is going to be adjusted from time to time by the definition of men and not the definition of God. And those are the very reasons that we have had such a political warfare over abortion and over homosexuality and over creation and the Ten Commandments and all of these things, praying in Jesus' name rather than some other name. The reason we're having these battles is because we no longer have allegiance toward God's Word. We have allegiance toward man defining what is best for him and deciding for himself what is right and wrong, rather than going to God who tells us the difference between right and wrong. And so there's a kind of blindness that overcomes a person that fails to remember, because they not only are ignorant of the past, they're also a person that's not really concerned about the future, because after all, it hasn't come here yet. And so the only reality, from our perspective, the only reality is the now. It's what's going on right now. And that's why this is called the now generation. We have got a generation right now that believes that the now is the only reality. The past is irrelevant, and so is the future. The past is already gone. There's nothing we can do about the past, therefore ignore it. Forget it. But it was Hegel, the philosopher, that said, if history teaches us anything, it teaches us that history teaches us nothing. And the reason is because of what was wrong at Sardis. They didn't remember. You got to remember to benefit from it. And if you will remember how it was in the past and what worked for them, then you will have a vision for the future concerning what will work in the future. Folks, this is just basic logic. It's not complicated. In verse 3, he goes on to say, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now here again, and I'm going to say this quickly because our time's about gone. A thief, the view of the Lord as a thief, is the perspective of a lost person. A lost person does not want Jesus Christ to come back. They don't want to come to church and hear a message on the second coming. They're not interested in a second coming. One of the reasons they're not interested is because it gets in the way. God is an intruder into their life and into their things and their ways. And they don't want anybody interfering with it, including God. And so, if it's true what the Bible teaches, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, then it is also true that everything belongs to God. And so if everything belongs to God and the believer understands that, then the Lord is not coming as an intruder. He's coming to look into that which is His own. And we know that it's His. We give testimony to the fact that 100% of everything is His when we put a tenth in the collection plate. The tenth is just a token of our understanding that 100% belongs to God. That's all it is. And the Lord is such a loving God and a good God, He gives us 90% to do things in accordance with His will as we live for Him and for His glory on this earth. But 100% is His. But the lost person views God as a thief. Anytime you run into this phrase in the Bible, the Lord is using it in the context of the lost mentality. The Lord is always viewed as a thief by the lost. But to the saved, He's the bridegroom. And any bride that doesn't want her bridegroom to come is not in love. Not in love. And this is why the Lord presents the whole matter of knowing Him in truth and being saved as a bride and a bridegroom. Because there's a lot of excitement there. There's a lot of enthusiasm. There's this energy there of wanting to be together. Wanting to be together. And that's why in the last book of the Revelation, the Spirit that is in the bride is saying, come. Come. That's the mindset of the believer. He wants the Lord to come. And so the question for Calvary Memorial Church today, as we gather in this room, is can you say in truth that that's what you would like to happen today? Are you ready to go to heaven right now? Because you might before this day is over. We don't know what the next moment is going to bring. But I'm going to tell you this. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've got a wonderful future. A wonderful future. He loves us more than you could ever know. And we ought to love Him more than words could tell. And the greatest joy of the believer should be that of seeing the bridegroom come. Not a thief. Isn't it a sad thing that the Lord said that this church at Sardis had plummeted to this depth? That maybe some believers were there that had more of this attitude toward Him than they did the attitude that the bridegroom is coming. My inclination is to believe that these words were said because the vast majority of the people in the church at Sardis were lost and on their way to hell and went to church, probably, faithfully. Or they couldn't hear the letter. The question is, after we hear it, what we're going to do with it? In verse 6, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, next week, we're going to pick up about where we left off here, beginning at verse 4. And we're going to finish this letter. I think we will finish this letter to the church at Sardis. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Brother Jim Pryor, will you dismiss us this morning, brother?
Yeah.